Let's turn to Romans, getting back into this book that was really just a short time ago we began this study. And I remember a few weeks ago that we spent quite a bit of time with chapter 1, verse 18, and said that's where we want to come back to and move forward from that point today. Although we won't be moving very far, we'll be taking verses 18 through 23. But even before that, let's go back and just let me touch upon a few of the things that we have seen here in the beginning verses. The subject of the gospel is the Son. If you'll look right at verse 3, the beginning of verse 3, at least as they designated in this Bible, it says concerning His Son. So the subject here of the gospel is the Son of God, the person that we delineate as the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Our God is a Trinitarian God, and this gospel is about the Son who became flesh in the incarnation. And I'd have you notice this too, if you'll just look back a few words here. Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Isn't that what we saw last Sunday? Because last Sunday we looked at the fourth of Isaiah's servant songs, Isaiah 53, a couple of verses, three verses from 52 as well. And in that, we have an Old Testament promise of a substitutionary atonement. So we looked at the very thing which is mentioned here, as Isaiah would have us realize that there was one who would come who would bear our transgressions and our iniquities and put away our judgment. Now, I've come back several times to verses 3 and 4 because there's something here I'd like for us to see. Now, I realize, reading different expositors, not everybody is in agreement on exactly what's the point or what is Paul wanting to really emphasize here in verses 3 and 4. Some would say that what he has in view is the two natures of Christ, his human nature being spoken of in verse 3 and his divine nature in verse 4. And of course, we do believe that Christ is the God-man having a divine nature and a human nature. But I do believe that what is in view here is not the natures of Christ, but the two stages of his ministry. And verse 3 would be his earthly stage of ministry, and I'd translate it this way, concerning his Son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and would put it this way, that Christ's earthly ministry began with his birth in Bethlehem, and of course it concluded with the cross, and he accomplished that substitutionary atonement on the cross, which is so important to us. But then verse 4 would refer to his heavenly ministry, his heavenly stage of ministry, which began with his resurrection. And the resurrection is mentioned there in verse 4. He's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, that is the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. And we really need both of these ministries on our behalf. We can't do without either one. We, of course, need Christ's substitutionary atonement where he paid for our sins. But we also need his present ministry. In many ways, frankly, if it weren't for his present ministry where he sends the Holy Spirit and works in the church through the ministry of the Spirit, well, we've never even come to faith in this substitutionary atonement that he accomplished, because it takes the Spirit of God to regenerate us. And then, of course, he goes on doing many other things in our lives. and includes working in our sanctification. And I've just been impressed with the fact of how much we need this present ministry of Christ, and I suppose that's why I'm emphasizing it quite a lot. But we're indebted to Christ and thankful for Christ that he still ministers, not on earth, but from heaven, and he does minister in earth, but by sending the Spirit of God, the other helper. And then we looked at verse 7, called to be saints. We considered effectual calling, which frankly is another part of how Christ is presently ministering. He sends the Holy Spirit who effectually calls whom he will unto salvation. We've considered verses 16 and 17, and well, we must, because here we have the theme of this epistle to the Romans, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith," or in other words, entirely to be by faith. "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Justification, a right standing before God, is through Christ alone. And that becomes ours by faith in what he has accomplished. One of the things that Paul would have us understand is that God demands righteousness for those who would stand in his presence. And of course, we lack that, but God provides that necessary righteousness through Christ. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And even the faith which is necessary to be linked to Christ and his work is a very gift as well. For by grace have you been saved through faith in that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 28, Paul will finally kind of sum some things up here. There is no works salvation. For any person who thinks that they can merit salvation before God, no, they must realize that's not true. He says in Romans 3, verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And it will be in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 that Paul will really delineate this matter of the righteousness that is achieved for us by Christ and we lay hold of by faith. All right, now, if we are at chapter 1, verse 18, we're entering into a certain part of the letter now. And it runs from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. You might just want to, by way of looking at your Bible, note where these points are. From chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul wants to make clear that all persons are guilty before God by sin and subject to the wrath of God. We're moving here from the righteousness of God. In verse 18, we've come to the wrath of God. And Paul's procedure is this, that in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, of course, that's the conclusion of chapter 1, it is the Gentiles who are guilty before God and subject to the wrath of God. When he gets to chapter 2, it is the Jews who are guilty before God and subject to the wrath of God. There are some expositors who think that he doesn't really get on the Jews' case until you get to chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law," and so that's where he first mentions the Jews here, and they would sort of apply the other earlier part of chapter 2 to religious people in general. But no, I think it's the Jews who are totally in view here throughout chapter 2. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, he sums it all together. Both Jews and Gentiles are guilty before God, and they are subject to the wrath of God. So just to know, he has a very clear presentation of these things in the Scripture. He's writing very purposefully. He knows exactly how he wants to organize his material in this letter. So let's look now at chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and I'll read through verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth, or your Bible may say, hinder the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So here's how Paul is proceeding here. He wants it known that the human race, particularly the Gentiles here, but we can say it's true about the whole human race, is guilty before God and subject to the wrath of God for its lack of a proper response to what we know as general revelation. And in fact, we could say that this includes an attempt to deny the very existence of God as he truly is. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's trying to be an atheist. They aren't. But people would like to deny, I'd put it this way, the existence of God as he truly is. As he truly is, as we understand his attributes in Scripture. Now, let me give you a definition of general revelation. It is the knowledge all persons have of God because of the witness to him given in creation. And we call it general revelation because it's revealed to everybody. No person can escape this revelation of God that is made of him through what he has made, through the creation, because we all live in this creation and we are a part of this creation. So that's what general revelation is. All persons have a certain knowledge of God because of the witness that the creation gives to his existence and certain things that are true about him, particularly his attributes. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a good companion passage to what we're looking at right here. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6 speak of this general revelation, the revelation of God given in creation. Verses 7 through 14 speak of the revelation of God given in Scripture, or what we would probably call special revelation. But this is general revelation. Everybody is exposed to it. Nobody can even escape this. And it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Every time you look up in the sky and you see the clouds or you see the blue or whatever you see there, it is witnessing to the existence of God and to the glory of God. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Everywhere we look, it doesn't matter if it's daytime or nighttime, the things that God has made are bearing witness to him. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Whether people want to admit it or not, they do hear, in a certain sense, what the creation is telling them about God. Verse 4, their measuring line, or let me substitute another word that makes it clearer to us. Their instruction goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. I mean, the creation is instructing us as it were, of who God is. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And for those who are willing to accept it, the sun tells us a lot about God, the sun that is so powerful and bright and can make us very hot. God, all persons are being exposed day and night to God's existence and glory, but they're doing what they can to suppress it or to hinder it. And because of this, going back, please go back to our text here, the wrath of God is continually, presently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We're not going to get to this today, but the question we would ask, how is God's wrath presently being revealed from heaven against people who are trying to suppress what creation is telling them about their God? We'll get to that next week. Note this next. Note the clarity of the knowledge that creation is given. Notice what the scripture says here, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. It's plain. There's nothing confusing about it at all. There's no reason for them not to see it. It's plain. And then also in verse 20, says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have, note this, been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So there's the scriptures insist that the revelation is not confusing, it's very, very clear to all persons. So we could ask this question then, what are the things about God that have been made so plain to men, whether they're trying to suppress it or not, and they are, but what is it that's been made plain to them? And in a word, it is his attributes. And we have a couple of them that are mentioned here, such as his divine nature, his eternal power, and I'll add one to that if I might. But let's just take those two things. Let me take first his divine nature. The Greek word is theotes. And I think I would explain it this way, that the creation is revealing the very existence of God. There is an eternal first cause of all things, and that is God. If we think of cause and effect, for every effect there must be a cause. If you just work that backwards, you have to come to this point to say, well, there must be an original first cause that's always been to lead to the effect, and we would understand that first cause is God himself, who is eternal. Think of the evidence of God's existence in how things are regulated for us. I mean, day and night, 24 hours of day and night, it never changes. It's always the same. The seasons, we have four seasons and we move from one to the next. And please believe this, we will get past our rainy season here at some point and summer will arrive. You know it will. You can count on it because God will perform it, and that proves his existence to us. Think of the tides of the ocean. Most of us will go over to the Pacific coast sometime, and we like to see the ocean. And if you care to get a tide chart over there, the tide chart can tell you to the minute when the tide's going to come in or when they're going to go out. Who regulates all this? Well, we know who it is. It's God, and this is a testimony to his existence. And then another attribute mentioned here is his eternal power. We would understand that as his omnipotence, that he has all power, and he has it eternally. He's always had all power. People should see in the storms that come their way the power of God, in the winds that can blow buildings down, blow trees down, blow us down if we were out in some of those winds, the power of God. Cold that we cannot stand, heat that we cannot stand. I remember one time when Jan and I were in Needles, California. We were on our way to the Grand Canyon, and it was really hot, very, very hot. And we were in a restaurant talking to the waitress, and talking about how hot it was. And she said, oh, he should have been here a couple weeks ago. No, he really shouldn't have been there. He said it was 108 degrees in Needles, and the electricity went off all over town. And so we asked her, well, what'd you do? She said, we all went out and jumped in the Colorado River. It was the only thing they could do to escape the heat. But there's many ways in which God reveals his eternal power to all persons. And here's another thing that I would like to mention. God reveals to all his kindness through what he has been made. And look at Acts 14. And I would mention this because it wasn't very long ago that we were in the book of Acts, and we actually looked at this sermon that Paul preached in Lystra. And it was a unique sermon. There's only two of these like it in the book of Acts, where Paul is not preaching to a Jewish audience. He's preaching to pagans who know nothing about the Old Testament. So he appeals to what God reveals to them through what he has made. So this is Acts 14, verse 17. Look at what Paul said to them. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Constantly, God is revealing himself through the kind things he does, not just for believers, but unbelievers, for all persons here upon this planet. Let me give you a quote from R.C. Sproul. Just as we can look at a painting and know there is a painter, so we look at the universe and know there is a creator. Paul is insisting here that we know that. We can't escape that. We may try to suppress that knowledge, and some do it better than others. But I'm not saying we would as Christians, but this is what men are doing. Somebody wrote this: Paul is asserting that though men try and try to deny the existence of God, they simply cannot do it. And there's a certain consequence here in the text of man's failure to acknowledge God through what the creation is revealed to him. Look at the end of verse 20. This is significant. So they are without excuse. On the day of judgment, no man will be able to stand before God and plead ignorance. No one. No one will be able to say, I didn't know you were there. I never saw any evidence of you. In fact, I don't think they're going to say anything, frankly. I think their mouths will be stopped. Now, here's something we do want to recognize, that general revelation, and that's what we've been looking at here, general revelation, how God reveals himself through what he has made. This does not contain the necessary information that leads one to salvation. For that, it takes, well, we call it special revelation. It's the Bible. It is the gospel. The gospel is what is necessary for one to come to salvation. Romans 10, verse 17 says it very well. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So, general revelation is not sufficient to bring us to salvation. We need the gospel for that. We must remember that as Christians and people who believe in the gospel, and we are the recipients of the gospel. We need to pass it on to others. Let me put it this way. General revelation is not sufficient to bring one to salvation, but it is sufficient to condemn one to hell. Now, men are condemned. And here's the reason why, because they have not given a proper response to the knowledge of God creation has provided them. There are several responses that are called for right in the text here. We want to look at those. Look at verse 21. There are two responses here, and we'd have to jump ahead a little bit. We'd see two more in 25, but let's take the two in verse 21. For although they knew God, now we don't think that means that they knew him in a salvific way. It's not what he's saying. But they know of his existence. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So there's two responses that it's expected of people who receive this revelation, general revelation, that they will respond by honoring God and thanking Him. They will do that. Now, the word honor here, your text may have glorify Him. They did not glorify Him, and that would be, frankly, quite right. Either word will work, but the word here is the word for glory. It makes me think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one and the answer given. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But they don't do that. They don't honor Him. They don't glorify Him. And how often do we see this? They don't give thanks to Him. When you go to a restaurant, how many times do you see people giving thanks for this food that God is so kind to make available to them? You don't see that very often. They should be giving thanks to Him. Turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Look at what Jesus did here. And this comes from His feeding of the 5,000. Look at what He did before He distributed the food. John 6, verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated. Jesus Himself giving thanks, setting the example for us as well. You can find this same thing being taught in 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 5. This is just one example of how men who receive this revelation of God through the creation should give a response of thanks, and yet they fail to do that. Look at verse 25. I think I'll just bring these in too. Two words that are used here. I'm just going to pick it up where the sentence is here. It says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Do you see the other two things that are mentioned here that men should do? They don't do, but they should do because they received the revelation of God through creation. They should worship Him and serve Him. And they don't do that. I have to go way back in this church to mention a man by the name of Ray Wish. Jan, I don't know if you, I think, did you ever meet Ray? Brenda did. And Hal did. And anyway, Ray Wish was a member of this church. Fine Christian man. Ray told me one time about a time he and some other men were called to fight a forest fire. I don't know where it was, but it was a terrible fire, dangerous fire. And Ray, in describing what he saw in this fire, was he said, I saw logs roll uphill. And that could only happen because of the draft. That's how intense the fire was that these men were in. And he said, I heard men crying. And I heard men say, God, if You will get me out of this alive, I will serve You the rest of my life. And Ray said, when it was all over and everybody made it out, not one served God after that had happened. That's, frankly, it's sad to say, but it's typical of people of a race. So this is what men are condemned for. They don't give a proper response to the revelation that's made plainly of God. They don't honor Him. They don't thank Him. They don't worship Him. They don't serve Him. In fact, a wrong response is given to the witness of God in creation. Look here at verses 22 and 23. Look at what they end up doing. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They became fools because they would not acknowledge God's true existence Instead, they ended up worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Now, why would that happen? And here's the reason why. It's how God has made us. He has made us with a worshiping nature. We are made to worship. We were made to worship Him. There's a note here in the Reformation Study Bible, if I can just pick a sentence out of it here. They write this, and I think they write it pretty correctly. The indelible instinct to worship is perverted by being centered on the wrong object. The indelible instinct to worship. We all have it. It's in us to worship. We cannot but worship. But if we don't worship God, we will worship something of the creation. Some people worship idols made into the forms of things that are mentioned here, like birds and animals and reptiles. We read of people in ancient times doing that, and people still do that today. Some people worship their material possessions. Their material possessions mean more to them than anything else. Some people worship relationships they have. Some people worship sex. Some people worship success or influence or power. That's why John Calvin famously said we are idol factories. We've invented all kinds of idols to worship. And that happens because when men fail to worship God, and these are the things that should be the response that should be given through the knowledge they have through general revelation, they'll find a substitute to worship. And just the insanity of a fallen human race made to worship God, refusing to acknowledge even His existence as He truly is, and they end up worshiping objects. I mean, it's like how dumb the hand, they bite the hand that feeds him. Now, that's where we need to stop today. There's more that we want to look at here in Paul's indictment of the Gentile world, but it's because they have rejected the knowledge of God that they have through the creation. There is a solution to this situation. There's a solution to man's refusal to acknowledge a God who has revealed Himself so plainly and so clearly. The solution, of course, is the gospel. The gospel will reveal that these persons who are suppressing the truth about God need to be reconciled to God. The gospel reveals the way to be reconciled to this God. And then also the solution here is the new birth. There needs to be the new birth. Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. God has to change the heart. He has to do it. And we need to understand that. And so I want to just kind of close it this way. Our responsibility in this, if we are Christians and we have come to know God through this special revelation, through the gospel, through the scriptures, we all have people that we'd like to see brought into the kingdom of God. Need to pray that God would change their hearts, open their eyes, unplug their ears, give them the new heart, take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and do the other thing we can also do. We need to pray that God will be gracious to them. He knows what He's going to do, of course. We need to be those who share this gospel with them. That we can do. We can't change the heart, but we can pray and we can share the gospel, and then we can see what God will do. So I want to leave it there for today, and next Sunday we'll finish this first chapter and look at this several more things here. We want to kind of zone in on about what God is saying to the Gentile world. Father, we thank You for the gospel. And we are thankful that You do reveal Yourself to everyone through what You have made. And it is plain. It is clearly perceived. And yet our fallen natures are so corrupt that which is plain and clear can be resisted. And yet, Father, you have the power to change that resistance and that irresistible grace, that effectual calling. We are thankful, Father, that having come to Christ, it's not because we did it, it's because you did it for us. And you planted within us a desire to know you, not only through what you've made, but through the Scriptures, and to know you through your blessed dear Son. Father, we pray that this kingdom of grace will extend to many more, and you'll guide us and empower us to be a part of bringing that good news. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.